Morning. My name is Betty Warwick, and I will be reading today from the book of Luke, chapter 12, from verses 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground was of a certain rich man, yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whosoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also."
Well, once again, let me welcome you here this morning to Brookside Baptist Church. Thank you for joining with us, be it in person or via our live stream, as we explore what it means to be disciples of Jesus and agents of the kingdom of God. Before we dig into this passage this morning, I was really caught off guard. I don't know if you read this passage as a whole, it stands out a little bit more, but I don't know if you notice that there's this really weird moment that happens. This guy in a crowd randomly yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's a weird thing. It will be a little bit like someone standing up today going, "Daryl, what's the best guitar out there?" And as I read it, it stood out to me. It's odd. It seems like it's out of nowhere. Random person in the group asks such a random question. It's not what Jesus is talking about. He said something that is so unexpected. I mean, if you hold the whole passage in a whole, you'll see that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and then he's talking to the disciples and a large group. And the next, he's being asked to intervene in a civil matter. As I started looking at this passage, I was drawn to this question: why is this so important for us? Why did Luke write it down? Better yet, what did this guy think? Was he just ignorant of what was going on? Was it just a burning question on his heart? And is that a little bit like us sometimes? We come to God and we have these questions that he's not ready to talk about. Did he simply ask Jesus to speak into this situation because he saw Jesus as someone having authority? Hey, maybe his brother was someone who was a disciple of Jesus, and he was like, maybe if you say the right things, my brother will give it to me. So why does he ask this question? One writer suggests that, this guy is so annoyed because his brother has done something wrong. He has tricked him. He has stolen his rightful inheritance. Now, he could have done that by force or maybe a little bit of a trickery, sort of think like a modern version of the Esau and Jacob, but it's a more modern but still ancient story. And this man is asking Jesus because, hey, his brother had taken all of his money, so now it was too much to take him to court because the brother is holding all the cash. Perhaps Luke includes this question because it's maybe another indictment of the keepers of the law and the Pharisees. If it's so expensive for this man to get justice that he needs Jesus to intervene. Another writer took it a little bit further and said, maybe it was another test set by the Pharisees. Jesus, are you going to step into this legal ground that rightfully belongs to someone else? Perhaps the guy simply had in mind to do his brother wrong, and he wasn't willing to take him to court because, the law wasn't on his side. Maybe this guy was simply looking to Jesus to change the Mosaic law. And if the Pharisees were behind it all, then the Pharisees would have reason to ask, Jesus has thrown out the law. Another writer, talked about maybe this guy asked the question because he's a little bit like the prodigal son. He's gotten his inheritance and he's wasted it. So he's in now financial trouble and he's looking for his brother to bail him out. Or more simply, did this man simply ask Jesus a question based on his pure greed? And that got me thinking. And then I started to get a headache, thinking too much. But it led me to an important question, and I think it's something for us to constantly wrestle with. What's the difference between being greedy and the desire for financial security? Have you ever thought about that? What's the difference between wanting it all and wanting enough to make sure you are secure? Do you think there's a difference? Sorry, that came across as a little bit not how I intended. Do you think there's a difference? What motivates and drives each of those ideas? As the passage unfolds, I think a question gets asked: when is enough, and when does enough become too much? What do you think? These questions are at the heart of today's passage. When is enough enough? So as we approach this passage, we really need to keep a grasp on the fact that this is a piece of a much larger discourse. I've often talked about how the Bible can be read in many different layers. You can read something in light of the whole Bible. You can read something in light of the New and Old Testament. You can read something in light of the particular book. What are the themes and ideas that that writer is trying to get across? You can read it in light of an understanding of what that particular chapter or section is trying to teach us. Or you could focus just on the verses individually. And we could focus on these verses individually. But I think this passage needs to be seen in the much larger whole picture. In this whole picture, we have Jesus surrounded by a vast and unruly crowd, much like there is here today. You're all unruly. I hear that, Murray. Stop it. I mean, we have a crowd of many thousands that would gather to hear Jesus speak, and they seem to be trampling on one another. They want to be closer to Jesus. And Jesus starts not by talking and addressing the crowd, but talking to his disciples. A reminder that don't be like the Pharisees. And then Jesus starts teaching the crowd as a whole. And it's in the middle of this teaching that this guy asks a question. We need to read this in a whole because later on in verse 41, Peter will ask Jesus whether, hey, look, with all of that, were you speaking to the crowd or were you speaking to us? Was it the disciples or was it the group? In this much larger section, we have this large and unruly crowd. We have Jesus warning his disciples against the danger of hypocrisy. And he calls for them to behave differently. And he's explaining what it means to be a disciple, the boldness in living out one's discipleship in relation to this segment here. What does it mean to be a disciple with material possessions? And the point of Jesus here is he wants us to know the boldness that a disciple may need. A disciple who lives in a hostile environment. In an environment that may simply cost one everything that they have and that they own. Now, we live in a society that is very different from that. Honestly, I don't think people really care if we say we have faith or not. They will care if we don't pay our bills on time. I can just imagine Mr. Telstra ringing up, "Hello, Daryl, you haven't paid your bill. Jesus said he'll pay." Don't know if that's going to cut it. But what he is talking about here is not being attached to those things. See, later on in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus talk about the idea of being ready for his return. And remember, we are talking about a small section in a much larger theme. So we focus on this crowd, and it's a crowd of immenseness. And they're pressing and they're undulating like a sporting event. Have you ever been to exiting a sporting event or a big concert and it's just a sea of people and cars are everywhere? And in the midst of it, Jesus and his disciples, this unruly mess, and they're there. People are pushing each other for position. I dare say some of them are talking over the top of each other or simultaneously. Maybe Jesus was like, okay, my friends, let me have your questions. I'll give you some answers. And Luke records one. But I reckon there would have been many questions there. And I'm imagining it's a little bit like Jesus is in a press conference. Jesus, how do you feel about the current state of the Medicare levy in Australia? I can see it like that, like all the reporters, you know, with their tape recorders, you know, trying to push in. Now, they don't have tape recorders, but they've got to hear, right? Each speaker is trying to get Jesus' attention and get them noticed by him. And somehow this guy asks a question that cuts through it all. So we ask the question of, why is this? Is it because this guy sees Jesus as not only a teacher, but as a judge and adjudicator? Or is it simply that he sees him as someone who can make a decision? He doesn't care about Jesus as the teacher of the kingdom of God, or he doesn't care about Jesus being the Messiah, the one they were waiting for. One writer suggests that, hey, maybe he asked the question because there were other rabbis or teachers during that time that would have answered that question. Another writer says, look, this guy doesn't care what Jesus has to say about. He doesn't want a lesson. He wants a judgment. So he's after a judge, not a teacher. And as I wrestled with this and as I kept reading, someone suggested that even that guy's brother was there. Hey, Jesus, my brother won't share the inheritance with me. I've seen that happen at the dinner table. Dad, my brother won't share the fried rice with me. Maybe he hoped that Jesus would speak and convict his brother and pronounce, oh no, I choose you over the other. But Jesus recognizes something. It wasn't part of his calling. It wasn't something that he was there to do. And that this question might have just simply been driven by selfishness. But Jesus doesn't let this go by. He doesn't answer the question, but he does focus on a very key and central point. He doesn't focus on just a simple answer, but he puts it in an application. Man, I wish I had the ability to do that like Jesus does. I wish someone would say, hey, Daryl, what do you think of the India doctoring the pitches in the cricket? And for me to turn around and say, well, it's like this. Sometimes God gives us a spinning wicket that doesn't bounce. You know, something of those great spiritual significance. Man, it's so easy to fall for this man who has inserted himself in this situation for his own interests with disregard for both Jesus and the crowd. But Jesus doesn't let it slip by. He responds as a teacher. He takes the man's words and he uses it as a way of explaining a kingdom principle. Starts with this. Who appointed me judge or arbiter between you? This man is being pointed out of the fact that this is an error of a question. I remember sitting in a theological class once, and a great guy that I have a lot of respect for, Dr. Andrew Sloan. And he talked about asking questions, and he said, we can ask questions, but we can ask questions wrong. He says, if you ask a question because you already know the answer, to prove how smart you are asking the question wrong. If you're asking a question because you want to start a fight, well, you're doing it wrong. Jesus teaches here, and he teaches more than just what this man wanted answered. I sit and put myself in Jesus' position here, and you know what? I might have been tempted to give an answer to this question. Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Well, let's go into the legal detail, shall we? Are you the older brother or the younger brother? Have you had any of the... I feel tempted to answer those things and go into there. But Jesus, again, knows that this is not his task. His task is to bring in the kingdom of God, the upside down kingdom, into the world today. So we start to understand why Jesus says, who appointed me judge or arbiter? Now, the Bible does tell us, right, that Jesus will come again. There will be that second time where we're told that Jesus will act as judge. But that's later. This man was not looking at Jesus as the Messiah, but as a teacher, and Jesus would not grant his brazen request. He may have gotten the floor, but he didn't get his request answered. What he got was far, far more than what he asked for or what he deserved. Part of me wants Jesus to have this response as sort of a little bit of a sarcastic rebuttal. But I don't think Jesus wanted to publicly humiliate this man. I reckon if he wanted to do that, he probably wouldn't have used a parable. He probably would have spoken about the man's circumstances in life and the ugly reality of what he found himself in. But Jesus doesn't let this teachable moment pass. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. In this verse, we see that Jesus speaks to them. Is this the disciples or the crowd? Could be the crowd. I mean, they're all there listening. But I think Jesus is talking to those who want to follow him. Those who don't just want an easy answer, but want to know what it is to be a disciple. Look, I can keep going on and I can talk about how the simple motivation behind this man's question seems to be greed. Gimme, 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 gimme. Mine, 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 mine. Jesus' words spell out his evil motive behind this man's request. And sometimes this evil request comes like a legitimate picture, a legitimate question. But we too are called to be on guard against it. Watch out for them. Be on guard against them. So we need to understand that sometimes our way of thinking is caught up in sinful understanding that we let things slide. So Jesus tells a story, an underlining story, a parable where the man is understood to be living with this idea of greed. I finally have enough that I'm going to just check out. I don't care about anyone else. Did you notice he doesn't talk about, hey, now my family has enough. He says, now I have enough to sit back, kick up my feet and relax. And God calls him a foolish man. And why? Well, it's quite simple. Because a life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. Did you see that in these verses? It's not that Jesus says that life doesn't have possessions. He says it does not solely consist of an abundance of possessions. See, God is addressing this picture that we need to be affluent and wealthy to change our worlds. But that's not what life is about. I think this verse and this section here goes against the concept of prosperity gospel. Of God, if you love God, he's just going to richly bless you financially. But life is not like that. Life consists of things, and we do need things. But the parable here is that we're not to confuse our collection of what we own as in a true marker of how great we are. I don't know about you, but occasionally when I go to like a waiting room, a doctor's waiting room, I pick up one of those women's magazines from like 1987. You know, Woman's Weekly, whatever. Reader's Digest, whatever. And I come across a story about how this person seemed to have it all. Rich, finance, fame, and their life implodes. And that's so true, isn't it? Because we understand that possessions and significant bank balances do not guarantee a happy or fulfilled life. At a very basic level, if you take away one thing from this passage, I want you to understand that it does not matter how big your bank account is at the end of your life. It doesn't matter how many things that you own. There's not like a score marked on your headstone saying, okay, so in Daryl's life he owned 5 cars and 150,000 pairs of shoes. It's not all about money. Sure, we need to earn money. We need to earn a living. We need to have stuff. We need food. In this day and age, we probably really do need a car. They reckon that we need internet now. Although Ray is like looking forward to the day when there's no Google and seeing all these young people go, but it's not about the abundance of what we have. So if you walk away, understand this. God doesn't care about your bank balance. He cares about how you treat others. And as I was sitting there wrestling with this passage, an idea came into my head. What if this is not about money? What if this is not a passage about abundance of possessions? What if money here is being used as a metaphor? What if this metaphor is about stocking up our good deeds and our works of righteousness? What if here Jesus is saying, you think you can earn your salvation by how many good things you do? Look at it. I've pulled down barns and built bigger ones. As if God cares about this sort of spiritual transaction going on. Well, I did 2 good things, so I'm entitled now to 1 bad thing. What if Jesus here is reminding his disciples that they shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that you can earn your salvation simply by good works or by how you were born or your nationality? What if here Jesus is saying he's not caring about just simply our good deeds, he is more interested in us as a whole? And as I thought through that idea, the next section sort of started to stand out for me a little bit more. In the following section, Jesus tells us that the Father knows what we need and that he will provide it. And what we need is what our greatest need is: forgiveness, redemption, rebuilding of relationship with God. So I want to put to you, not only is this passage about, hey, don't get caught up in thinking that if you have the most money, if you have the most stuff, you will be the best person in the world. But also understand that I think there is an element here that calls us to understand that it's not about what we do. It's not about, you know, earning God's favor, but it's about our response. See, either way you think about this passage, it is really is a kingdom of God passage. It turns the world on its head. The world says, focus. Focus on getting as much money as you can. Or as those young people say, got to get them dollar bills, y'all. Sorry, that was really bad, wasn't it? Oh, I can see people in the back going, oh no, I don't believe you just said that. If you get everything, if you work hard, if you push and push and push, you will simply have everything you need and you will be secure. But here Jesus says, no, our security needs to come from God himself. And you know what? He will give it to you. And I think we're reminded that it's not what we do that earns our salvation. It's not what we do that earns us the right to have relationship with God. It's that God has stepped down already and has given us redemption. He's already paid that price. But his paying of that price, it inspires us to do good things, not because we want to earn God's favor, but because we want to respond with the way that he has responded to us, with love and mercy and generosity. And if we get a hold of the fact that God has done good things for us, we know that he will continue to provide. So I'm left with this thing at the end of this passage. Where does it lead us? It leads us to ask a question. Well, what is the difference between financial stability and what is greed? When is enough enough? Look, there's that old story, the old thing that keeps going on and on and on, right? About the parent that works to provide for their kids, but in doing so misses out on their kids growing up. He's always in the office, she's always at work, commutes a long way and doesn't see the child grow. Sure, they might have everything that they think they want, but what they lack is a real depth of relationship. When is enough enough? And we need to ask ourselves, honestly, why do I do the things that I do? Do I put money in the beggar's cup to be seen? There's a trend on TikTok of doing that, of, you know, oh, here I am, look at me, I'm giving money. Check it out, subscribe and like. Do we only pray when we want something? Okay, I've got enough God points. It's a little bit like freaking flybys. Yeah, like got enough God points, I'm going to ask God for this. Do we show that we love and care for each other because we want to earn Browdy points? Do we come to church to be seen so others will think, hey, check out how holy this person is, how holy I am? is this passage reminding us that we may look at the outside of the cup, that we may have it clean, but we fail to pay attention to what's on the inside. See, I think this passage calls us to see things differently. It's to hold up this idea that we have had God pay for our sins already. That we are free to live. Free to live not in terror of stuffing up, but to live in understanding God cares and has provided. And for me, that is something I want to constantly be reminded of. I can't earn God's favor. He's already given it to me. And if we have God's favor, we can't lose it. Even at times when we fall short, it doesn't mean that we go and we're free to do whatever we want, but it's to understand that if we do fall short, He's already provided the answer. Man, we can't earn God's favor because He's already provided it. He's provided what we truly need, and that's through Jesus, through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Jesus cries to His disciples here, "Be rich to God." It's not a cry to earn good works or salvation points. It's a call to respond to a God who has already stepped forward towards us. And that's the challenge. See, we want it to be about our deeds, because when it's about our deeds, we can know, can't we? We can make sure that, oh, look, I have measured it out to the nth degree. I am 51% good. That means I get in. But God says, I've already paid it. Jesus reminds us on the cross and in His resurrection that He has overcome death and that we're free from slavery to our sin and our lives. So our response is to love God more and to love each other more deeply. Let's pray. Father God, we want to give You thanks. Lord, we thank You for what You have done for us. Lord, we could never fully repay our wrongdoings, the ways that we've slipped up, our deliberate sins and selfishnesses. But You have. You have paid that and removed it from us. So, Father, may our response not be in a sort of a bribery way, but in a genuine, sincere, worshipful, heart-driven response to Your love. Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom and insight. Allow us to constantly search ourselves, to wrestle with why we do the things that we do, to be seen or to worship You. Lord, give us wisdom to know. Father, we continue to ask that You would be with us, lead us and guide us. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.